Well, good morning. If you will, turn to the book of Colossians. We are going to return there this morning, which is where we're supposed to be like 3 weeks ago, but, you know, ice and all that fun stuff. Frozen tundra. We're going to finish out the second part of the sermon that we started the last time I was up here preaching from Colossians, and we're going to get the last 4 points. But we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. But we're actually going to read 13 through 20 just to kind of get the context again. And we'll kind of look at a little short summary of what we walked through the first time. Because, in again, the book of Colossians, does anybody remember the overall theme of the book? Yes, Christ, His sufficient preeminence, right? And that's key. And our songs demonstrated that so beautiful this morning. If we have Christ, we have everything that we need. Regardless of our circumstances, regardless of how great things are going or how tough things are going, if we have Christ, we have everything we need because this life is very simple. One of the biggest issues is we make it complicated, but we live for the glory of God. Whatever circumstance, and we trust in His sufficient preeminence because He's sovereign over all things. And even when we walk through the good times and walk through the bad times, it is because it is by His hand that we do that, because He has a purpose for His glory and our betterment, whatever that looks like this side of heaven, right? And that's a hard thing, because when we go through the good times, how easy is it to live? Yeah, and part of that is because we kind of forget that God is the one that allowed that, because we kind of, as humans, we default back to, wow, I'm doing really good now. And then we enter into a time of struggle, and we're reminded, at least by the end of it, that, oh yeah, God is sovereign over the good and the bad. And all of this is happening because He's allowing us to walk this path so we can glorify Him and look forward to Him one day, right? So in His sufficient preeminence, wherever we find ourselves, we have all that we need to live the way He's called us to live. And so the title is Christ's preeminence above all, right? So the first time we looked at this passage, we looked at the fact that He was Christ's preeminence in adoption, and that when we look at salvation, when we look at God's kingdom, God's purposes, God's creation, you know, the purpose of heaven that's coming, that the only way we can get into that is through adoption, right? And in adoption, we have nothing to do with that. It is all because of something else. And you think of people that adopt, you know, they don't go, I'm assuming they don't go to the place and say, okay, which children, which would you like to come with me? Because what answer are they going to get? Everybody, right? And so normally it's the parents or the adults that are choosing the child, whatever the criteria is. Same thing with this. The only way we get into heaven is not by anything that we do. I do not rest in my righteousness because I have no righteousness except Christ's righteousness, which was perfect, which was imputed upon me in my redemption, where my sin was imputed upon Him, and He paid the price for that and took the wrath of God for that on the cross. And so my adoption into the family is because of Christ's preeminence in that. I can only enter into the family of God through and by Christ. We also saw that He is, of course, preeminent in redemption, because redemption is by Christ alone, right? When we look at all world religions, I don't care which one it is, you can boil it down, regardless of how much they talk about faith and belief and trust, every world religion can be boiled down to, if I do better, I will be better. And that's not the equation. The equation is wrong, right? They're starting with the person. Well, I can do this. I can make myself better. And the revelation that we have from God is that, no, we can't. Because I'm the creator, I'm the God in my life. The throne of my heart sits me. And thereby, I can make myself better, because I can be better, because I am that preeminent, right? I'm that great. But at the end of the day, even those in that system, they know what's going to happen, what's going on, because they know that they're not pure, they know that they're not good. Even our good works are not righteous. The book of Isaiah, the prophet's talking to the people of God, the people who have all that God has, the blessings, the provisions, all the stuff that God has done, and the prophet looks at God's people and says, your righteousness is filthy rags before God. So we have no righteousness except for Christ, which is why He's preeminent in that. It's not Jesus plus our good works and our good life, it's Jesus and Jesus alone. And so then we looked at Christ's preeminence and representation, right? Christ is our picture of God. We looked at Christ's preeminence in creation. Who's the one that created everything? Christ, right? The second person of the Trinity created all of this. And we looked at Christ's preeminence in sovereignty. And that was the last one, that he is over all things, over all the principalities, whether it be the spiritual realm, the physical realm, earthly kings, demons, all of this stuff. And he demonstrated that through all of his miracles on the earth. His miracles on the earth were not haphazard. They were purposely proclaiming his authority, his sufficiency, his sovereignty, leading up to the ultimate miracle, which was the cross, where he died and 3 days later granted his life back, showing that he can provide life through death for us. He took our death and gives us life. And I'm going to read a Puritan prayer. So then we're kind of caught up, and we're going to get into what we're going to get into this morning. But let's stand, and we're going to read this passage, Colossians chapter 1. We're going to back up to verse number 13, and we'll read through verse number 20 this morning and then get into these points. And the good thing is I left my watch at home, so we don't have to worry about time. And the church said, oh, okay, good. I was waiting for you're fired, but okay. Let's look at God's word. It says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things are created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning from the the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Father, we thank you for today, again, the opportunity to gather physically, again, 2 weeks in a row, to be the church, to gather together, to bear one another's burdens, Lord, to come to worship you through song, through tithe, through service, and Lord, through the word. And Lord, we just pray that this time that we would look to your word, that your spirit would move in our hearts, sanctify us, encourage us, strengthen us to go and be a light to this world, to those we come around, all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And you may be seated. I do want to read a Puritan prayer book. I believe I read this one when I first preached this sermon, but it's an old Puritan prayer, and it's entitled Love Lusters at Calvary, and it just walks through all of the things that we have in Christ. And when we think about this idea of Christ, his sufficient preeminence, this it summarizes what the scriptures say about who Christ is. It says, enlarge my heart, warm my affections, open my lips, supply words that proclaim love lusters at Calvary. There grace removes my burdens and heaps them on thy Son, made a transgressor, a curse and sin for me. There the sword of thy justice smote the man, thy fellow. There the infinite attributes were magnified and infinite atonement was made. Their infinite punishment was due, and infinite punishment was endured. Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy, cast off that I might be brought in, trodden down as an enemy that I might be welcomed as a friend, surrendered to hell's worst that I might attain heaven's best, stripped that I might be clothed, wounded that I might be healed, athirst that I might drink, tormented that I might be comforted, made a shame that I might inherit glory, enter darkness that I might have eternal light. My Savior wept that all tears might be wiped from my eyes, groaned that I might have endless song, endured all pain that I might have unfading health, bore a thorny crown that I might have a glory diadem, bowed his head that I might uplift mine, experienced reproach that I might receive welcome, closed his eyes in death that I might gaze on unclouded brightness, expired that I might forever live. O Father, who spared not thine only Son, that thou might spare me, all this transfer thy love, designed and accomplished. Help me to adore thee by lips and life. O, that my every breath might be ecstatic praise, my every step buoyant with delight, as I see my enemies crushed, Satan baffled, defeated, destroyed, sin buried in the ocean of reconciling blood, hell's gates closed, heaven's portal open. Go forth, O conquering God, and show me the cross, mighty to subdue, comfort, and save. Friends, our Christ has done so much for us. We don't deserve it. We should have been cast into hell. He should have received praise and glory for doing that for all of eternity. And yet, in his grace and his mercy, he did all of these things to adopt us into his family. Now think about that. The Creator took our sin to take the wrath of God that must be poured out on sin, and he stood in our place. He who knew no sin became sin, so we could have the righteousness of God. And so as we think through who this Christ is and what he's done, I don't know if we have enough words to really put to pen what it is we have in Christ, because it is so amazing. So that leads us to point number six in this sermon, point number one for us. But the next thing that we see is Christ's preeminence in the church, and we see that in verse number 18. So who is Christ in connection to the church, right? What's the church about? He says, he is the head of the body of the church. Again, he is. He himself, Jesus Christ, is the head of the church. Why is that? He established it, right? He did the work. He died to give us life, to gather us. Do you know that there's a whole lot of things, especially in our world and our culture, and when I say that, I mean like in Christian culture, whole bunch of stuff that gets passed off as church and what we ought to do and this and that and that. And you guys, listen, it's very simple. We should gather in the name of Christ to worship him and to serve him, to glorify him, to hear from his word. The whole purpose we gather this morning is to come and to understand this word more, so I can grow in my wisdom and my knowledge of him, so I can go out of these doors and be a light to wherever it is that God has put me. And I think sometimes over the last, 100 years, we've kind of shifted what church is. And most of the time, we go out and we invite people to do what? Come to church. Do you know that that is not what Christ died to redeem you out of your sin to do? He invited you to do what? He redeemed you and sent you out to invite people to do what? To come to him, right? So I always tell students, I said, invite your friends to come to Christ. If you have time left over, invite them to come to church. Now, what do we always have time to do? Invite people to come to church. Why is that? Because it's easy, right? I don't have to do any of the hard lifting whatsoever. Hey, you ought to come to church. We're doing a chili cook-off. Now, is the chili cook-off good? Yes. Is the Easter egg hunt, scavenger hunt good? Yes. But friends, if we fail to take the time to invite them to come to Christ, we've missed the whole point. We miss the whole point of coming together. You know, a lot of times people are like, the church, Sunday morning is more for, it's more evangelistic, right? It's for those that don't know the Lord. And then Sunday night's kind of for the home people. That's not what the Bible says. Now, the Bible says very clearly that the church is a place where we come and are equipped to go. Now, does that mean that we can't invite our lost friends to come? No, because if you're doing it right, the lost can come as well. But friends, the whole purpose is for us to gather so we can come to know and understand ourselves, who God is, redemption, salvation, all of that, so we can go and tell others. And we've sometimes failed to go and tell others because we've kind of turned it into, well, just come to church. Okay, I've done my work. And friends, it's not about that. Because why? Because church is about Christ. He is the head. Now, this is a position of authority and power. So why does Jesus Christ have authority and power over the church? Yeah, it's his church. He established it by his blood, right? He went to the cross. He endured the wrath of God for my sin and your sin, and he redeemed us and purchased us out of that, and he came back to life, declaring that he has power over death and life and the ability to grant life to those who would come, right? And he's established the church, and he says, you will gather together. Do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together. Why? Friends, we had 2 weeks in a row where we couldn't gather. How many of you were just like, hey, you know what? This stinks. Right, I heard this morning, and it's so good. Zoom is awesome, right? You can get great lessons, and if it's what you have to do, you just do it. But what then should you yearn for? Being back together, right? Because there's something about the church coming together, because that's what Christ intended, and Christ is doing the work. Here's the thing. We get off on a whole lot of different tangents, but God does more in the ordinary Sunday morning church service than he does in all the big events that go around the world. Why? Because that's how our sovereign God designed it. If you're bored in church, I encourage you to get saved. That's all I can say. Because it's about our Christ and everything that we have. He's the head of the body. Who are the body? The believers, right? Those who have been redeemed out of their sin by and through the work of Jesus Christ, who he has gathered together, right? So we come together as a local congregation and say, we're going to covenant together to live this life for the glory of God, to do the work that God has called us to do in this community, and we're going to come and we're going to be faithful, we're going to work with one another, bear one another's burdens, do the work of evangelism, all these different things. This is what we're going to do. Why? Because it's what Christ has established. Right? So Christ is sovereign. He's the ruler. He's the one that sets the rules. We're the body. We're the believers. We're the church who comes under that authority. Now, who has the next authority under Christ? It starts with a P. Sounds like Esther. Pastor, right? The pastor then. And then who's under the pastor? And the pastor is a group. The pastors, the elders, the bishops, the overseers, all that. Then who's next? The people. Right? And why should we submit to Pastor John? Yeah, because Pastor John's a cool guy. I can attest he's a pretty cool guy. But that's not why. Because we submit to him because that's what Christ told us to do, right? He's our shepherd here. We submit to those in leadership because they're submitted to who? Christ. That's why we can submit to him. You know, you follow the whole chain down. Why should children be in submission to their parents? Right, because their parents are godly examples. Why should the wife be submitted to her husband? That's, you know, wow, talk about that in today's day. Why should the wife be submitted unto her husband? Because he's the example, because he's submitted to Christ, because that's the flow. Is it because the husband is better than the wife? No, and if you're in that situation, come talk to me. We'll figure out what we can do with the leadership of the church to fix that, because it's not the case. We see that in the fall, there's a reason for the way it's set up, and that God set it up, and it's because we're all submitted unto Christ, which is why we can do that. Is it always perfect? No. That system has been used to abuse people, but that doesn't matter. But in God's system, we're all ultimately submitted unto Christ. Because he's the one that set it up. He is preeminent in the church. Christ created the church, therefore he's head over it. The one who is the creative center and focus of the universe is the one who's in charge of the church. Because not only did he create all of these things, but he created the very place where we come to worship him. And so when we think about the local church, what should we be submitted to first and foremost? Christ. And then we come into the church and we say, okay, how much is the church submitted under this? And if it's submitted under this, then man, we should get involved in. Because that's the system. The second thing that we see is Christ's preeminence in his kingdom, right? It says he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? Because there's some groups out there that use this passage to say, oh, see, Jesus isn't God. What does it mean? He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. All right, so when we look at he, this idea is he himself, he and no other. You realize there is no other person throughout history that has done what Jesus Christ has done. There might be other religions that talk about virgin births and all these other kind of things, but when you trace them all back, you realize it was after Christ. He is the beginning. What does that mean? Our Jehovah's Witness friends will say, see, Jesus wasn't eternal. He began, but that's not the case. What does it mean that he is the beginning? It goes back to what we just saw. He is supreme. It's his status, right? He's over all. He's over the church. He's over all things. We've already seen that in this section of Scripture. He's over the spiritual realm. He's over the physical realm. He's over it all because of who he is. And the authority that he's been granted by the Father, right? He is the one. He is preeminent. That's what that means. There's no other. It stops with Christ because of who he is, what he demonstrated his authority to be, and what he's done for us. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. What does it mean to be firstborn? Because again, this is this whole idea where people see, this is where he was born. Jesus wasn't always eternal, which is nonsense, because it's talking again about his status. I remember, you know, the passage that says when Jesus ascended into heaven, where is he at? He's seated, right hand of God. And so in my mind as a child, I envision God and then Jesus on the throne, on the seat next to him. But that's not what that is. That is, again, not a actual place where Jesus is seated, because we have one God revealed in three persons. However that all works out, we'll figure it out one day, right? Maybe. But we know that there's one throne and the one God sits there. But when it talks about Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, that is giving us a picture of his position, right? Who sits at the right hand of the king? The next in charge, the one who has the authority if the king is not there, right? This is the picture that we see of who Jesus is. And so when it says he's the firstborn, it's that he's the creator of all, that he's the head of the church, that this new kingdom that is being ushered in is being ushered in because of Jesus Christ is establishing that kingdom by the work that he did on the cross, right? So you think again about creation. God created all things. He created all the stuff, all the animals, all the trees, all the birds, all this kind of stuff. Then he created man. And we know that man was the crown of his creation because he spoke all things into existence. But what did he do with man? He formed him. And then what did he do? He breathed life into him, right? When he created woman, what did he do? Put man asleep, took the rib out, formed woman. Breathe life into woman. There's a difference. We are made and created in his image. We're set apart. We're different. But what did we do in Adam? We disobeyed. If Adam would have been the man that he was supposed to have been when Eve said, hey, try this, he should have said, no, God told us not that we shouldn't do that. And this world would be a completely different place. But what did Adam do?
Okay.
And then what happened? God came along and said, hey, what'd you do? Did God know what they did? Yes. He's like, so Adam, what'd you do? What'd he say? She made me do it. That's not how it works. And so because of that, there's a curse. And man has a curse, woman has a curse, serpent has a curse, creation has a curse. And all of this creation is under a curse. And the only hope for this creation is Christ, because Romans 8 talks about that the creation groans as in childbirth pains for the awaiting of the Savior to come, right? The earth will be destroyed just like it was with the flood. It'll be destroyed with fire this time. It'll be recreated, and then heaven and earth will come, and God will come and dwell with his people, and we'll be his people, and it'll be his kingdom. And so right now, we're in a fallen kingdom. Right now, who is sovereign over this kingdom? Who? That was a trick question. Christ is still sovereign, but who is he allowing to rule? The devil. The devil has influence. Is the devil everywhere? No, because he's not God, right? The devil is not the opposite of God. God is God. There is no equal. There is nothing else. The devil is a fallen creation that rebelled against that creator God. His influence is here. His demons are, there's influence around. But Christ is still sufficient. Christ is still king. Christ is still preeminent. He's just allowing it to go. Why? Why does God allow all of this to happen? The pain, the torment, right? You take people that don't go to church sometimes, they're like, well, if you have such a loving God, why does he allow all this pain and suffering to go? Why? Right? It has to do with salvation. Right, John 3:16. You know, we're talking to Nicodemus, and Jesus says, you know, you have to be born again and enter the kingdom of heaven. Right, Nicodemus, and I think it was a mocking way. Jesus, what do I have to do? Enter into my mother's womb again? And we have this dialogue where he said, nope, it's by being born again by the Spirit. Then we get to John 3:16. For God so loved the world, right? It's not just a people group; it's the people that are going to get saved. It's not just this time. It's throughout all of history, throughout of all the future, however long we get. We know that Christ won't come back if we wake up tomorrow. Do you know that? You know why? Because we woke up tomorrow. And what's the purpose if I wake up tomorrow? Peter talks about it. God is not slack in patience, right? There's a purpose. If we wake up tomorrow, it means that there's someone to be saved, that the plan of redemption is not finished, and that what we're to do tomorrow is to stand up, to get up, we'll try and get up out of the bed, and stand up, pray up, and go out and be a light to somebody for the gospel. Now, whether that be another fellow believer that needs encouragement and hope and comfort, or that be a lost person who's trying to figure life out, you can just be a light to them to be like, hey, let me tell you how I figured it out, because it's all about Christ. But that's what we know. If we wake up tomorrow, that's our purpose, because that's the kingdom. We're looking forward to the kingdom to come. We know Christ is in charge now. We know that this isn't the way it was supposed to be, that we're under a curse of sin, and there's a purpose for this. But one day we're looking forward to the kingdom when that earthly kingdom will come, this broken kingdom will be done away with, and we will be in the presence of God forever, right? So he's the beginning and the firstborn, because he's the one that established it. He's the one that fixes it. He's the one that created it. He's the one that allowed it to fall into sin, and he's the one that is going to fix the sin problem. And again, showing the power of his work in the cross. Through one man, we all fell, but through the one man, many will be redeemed. And we even know that the creation is crying out for Christ to come back. So firstborn from the dead, the resurrection, right? How many of you are going to be resurrected one day? Oh, that's kind of another trick question, because we're all going to be resurrected. Who's going to be resurrected to life? Those who are found in Christ Jesus. Those outside of Christ will be resurrected unto the wrath of God. And that's sobering even as a believer, because I know I deserve the wrath of God. Even I think back over my life this past week, the places I failed, where I didn't have the faith that I should have had, or had a thought that I shouldn't have had. And then I come and I'm like, just like Paul, wretched man that I am, what is my hope but Christ Jesus? Because again, I don't stand in my righteousness. I stand in his, and his was perfect and complete. My redemption is done, because I'm trusting in him, not in my own self and my own ability. Not only the firstborn from the dead, but also the only one who can grant life and grant resurrection. This is the unique redemptive work of Christ that only he could accomplish. And again, when you look at all other world religions, it's saying to you, hey, just do better and you'll be okay, and God will let you into the heaven. And friends, and I hope you know your heart well enough to know that even in your goodness, you know there's a tainted of sin aspect of it. Because that's the reality. That's how much I have to trust in Christ and submit unto Christ. And it's not Christ in me. We're good. We're a good teammate. We're doing good. No, friends, it's all him. He's the redeemer of all. And through his redemption, he has set up his new creation, his kingdom that he currently rules over, and one day will usher us into completion in the second coming. And that's what as believers we're looking forward to, right? We suffer through this mist of a life, knowing that what is to come will be far greater than what we've experienced here, and it'll be worth it regardless of what it is that we walk through. And listen, we know life is hard at times. Life is brutal at times. But friends, that's the curse of sin. Is there evil in the world? You better believe it. Does God cause evil? No, he doesn't. Does God allow the evil for this period of time? He does. Why? I don't know. I know two things about that. It's for his glory and for my sanctification. And when I get to the other side, you know what? I won't even care anymore, because I'll be in the presence of God. Which leads us to the third point, or the eighth point, is Christ's preeminence in the fullness of God. Now, we talked about the image of God, right? We talked about, where was it? I really should probably get some glasses. representation, right? Back, if we go back to verse number 15a, Christ's preeminence and representation, who represents God. So go back to 15, says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, right? This is one of the reasons why Jesus looked to the Pharisees and said, you say you know God, but if you knew God, you would know me. Why is that? Because he is the image of God. Now look at verse number 18 and 19. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. What does that mean? Right? So that in everything, in order that, with the result that he might be, in the totality of everything, in everything in this creation, everything that in this life, everything in this purpose of all of this stuff, that he might be what? Starts with a P. Preeminent. All things that have transpired throughout history and all things that will transpire in the future are there to display the preeminence of Jesus Christ because of who he is, what he's done, and what he's doing for us. Why? Because Jesus is solely supreme and universally supreme in every way, sphere, and realm. Right? If you're in the MCU, right, there's these different multiverses, right? Yeah, listen, there is Christ. There is no place in this creation where it's not about Christ, where he's not the head, where he's not sufficient, where he's not the one in charge. Every aspect of everything in us, in our life, in our heart, in our struggles, in our glories, in our goodness, in our badness, all of it is Christ is head. Because of who he is, right? So that in everything he might be preeminent. That who? The beloved Jesus Christ, through his resurrection. The resurrection is kind of everything. It culminates all the things that he said in his earthly body to prove that he is who he was. Because do you know anybody that's resurrected? No, because if you died and then the doctor brings you back to life, that's, I mean, I guess you could say that's some kind of resurrection because you were dead, but that's not what we're talking about, right? Christ gave his life to death for you and I so we could have life. And he didn't just stay in the grave. 3 days later, by the authority given to him by the Father, he raised himself up, displaying his ability to give life because he's the one that has the ability to look at dead things and bring it back to life. And if you want a great picture of that, go to the book of Ezekiel and read the story of the Valley of Dry Bones. And I love that in there. He said, and the bones were what? Very dry, to give demonstration that there's nothing at all within those bones that would bring them back to life, right? Oh, it's just a trick. Those bones, they had a little bit of, you know, bone marrow in them when they came. No, friends, just like you and I, we are dead in our sin, and there's no hope outside of being born again by the Spirit that we have. We can't do enough good to get on God's good side. We can't do enough good to earn the salvation. There is nothing but the grace and the mercy of God through Jesus Christ applied to us by the Spirit of God when you and I preach the gospel to people that need hope and salvation. And it all comes to Christ so that he is preeminent. Why? For in him, because of. Now again, Paul gives the basis for the universal sovereignty and the preeminence of Christ. Why is Christ preeminent? Why is he sovereign? In him, and again, another reference to his supreme authority. And this is, when it says in him, it's talking about Christ and his work, right? Who is Jesus Christ? He's the God-man. Right? He's not 50% God and 50% man. He is truly God and truly man, which is vital to us because we need someone that can represent us. Adam represented us, and by him we inherited sin because of his disobedience. And Jesus Christ came and he represented us, and if we trust in him, we have redemption because he stood in our place as us, lived this life perfectly, did everything that the Father called him to do, and he did it for the glory of God. And he can stand in our place, take the wrath of God, look to us and say, live if you come to me. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The totality, right? So the completeness of God's self-revelation was focused in Jesus Christ. If you want to get to know God the Father, you must go through Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter. You think of the Jewish people. Well, we have the Old Testament. Listen, if they want to get an understanding of who God the Father is, they too must go through Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Old Testament was all about Jesus. Every story, every incident, everything was about Jesus Christ. Moses taking the people into the land, right? Who he failed because he disobeyed God. And so who took the people into the promised land? Joshua, right? And that's a picture of Jesus Christ. What does Jesus do for us? Where does he usher us into? His kingdom that's coming, right? So we have an earthly picture of God doing a work with his people, giving them an example to say, I'm going to do this for you on a spiritual matter through my Messiah who's coming. The story of Noah, what is that about? Salvation. It's about the Messiah. Who put him in the boat? God did. Who brought the animals to the boat? God did. Who closed the boat up and sealed it? God did. Why? To demonstrate what he's going to do for his people in and through the coming Messiah. Every story of the Old Testament. So when the Jew says, I know God, they do not. They know the God of their heart, the God that they've created that they like and fits in their storyline, but they fail to see the God of the Bible. How do I know that? Were there people saved in the Old Testament? How were they saved? They trusted in the Messiah to come. They trusted that when God said, I'm going to provide a means for your redemption and for your sin through my coming Messiah, they said, we trust in that. And they were redeemed. Was it only the Jewish people? No, there's other people that have been recorded in scriptures that were not part of the Jewish people. As a matter of fact, some of the people, the Jewish people, would have walked around their town to not even come around because, oh, they were just so bad. But friends, the gospel goes out to all. And our only hope is Jesus Christ. So the totality of God, his divine attributes, his divine powers, his deity, and the presence of God is in Christ Jesus for us. Was pleased to dwell, resolved, determined, right, to take up residence in. So our God has revealed his fullness to us in and through Jesus Christ, which is why you have Hebrews chapter 1, right? In times past, I spoke to my people through who? Prophets, visions, right? All these different things, a burning bush, all this different stuff. But in these last days, I have spoken past tense through who? My son. Why is it past tense? Why isn't God speaking to us today? Because friends, what else does God have to tell us outside of Jesus Christ? There's nothing. Christ has given us everything that we need. As a matter of fact, in Sunday school, we were looking at Deuteronomy 30, where it talked about who's going to go, who's going to ascend, right, in heaven and bring Christ down, who's going to go to the abyss. And we know that Paul, I mentioned this as well, Paul, and I put the connection together this morning, by the way. I was like, wait a minute, that's Romans 10, where Romans says, don't say who's going to ascend into heaven and bring Christ down, or who's going to ascend into the abyss. We have him. Everything we need is right here, and that is Jesus Christ. And listen, that's not just a church answer. Man, Pastor, I'm really going through some hard times. Oh, you just need Jesus. Friends, you just need Jesus. Do you understand that? Do you understand what we have in Christ? And again, it's not downplaying what we go through and have to deal with life. It's hard. I get it. I know it. I've walked it. Still walking it a little bit. But friends, the comforting thing through all of that is to be able to sit back and know that my God is still in control, even in the chaos of my situation. He's not in heaven going, oh no, what are we going to do? He's in heaven going, just relax and chill and trust me. He might say it a little bit more loving than that, but that's what he's saying. Why? Because Christ is everything. And then finally, we get to the last point. And it's Christ's preeminence in his work. Verse number 20, and through him, right? So we have who is all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, right? So for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, right? So it pleased the Father to indwell in Christ, but also through that Christ to do the work of reconciling to himself all things, right? So we have this God working in reconciling through Jesus Christ, which is the work of the cross. So we have the plan of redemption that comes from the Father that is accomplished through Jesus Christ the Son and is applied to us by the Spirit. It's a Trinitarian work of redemption. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, the person of the Spirit, by the way. This work, this triune work that God the Father is accomplishing to reconcile to himself all things, showing the broken relationship due to sin and the need for reconciliation, right? So go back to, look over with me in Romans chapter 5 real quick. Romans is just an amazing book. And so when you come to chapter 5, it's an amazing book as well. It says, therefore, verse number 1 of 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And here's another beautiful picture. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But look at that. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. This whole idea here, reconciling to himself, what is this peace that we need? Outside of Christ, what am I described as before God? An enemy, right? And again, if you look at a lot of Christian circles today, it's like, oh, well, you're a good person, and you just got to, listen, you're an enemy of God. And who declared us his enemy? God did, right? So if you're upset with that language, you're upset with God. God declared us his enemy. But what did God do? Yeah, he provided the means to bring what? Starts with a P. Peace. Fathom that for a minute. My sin made me the enemy of God. And yet God, in spite of that, and instead of crushing me, looked and said, because the whole purpose of this creation was to send Christ to be the culminating factor of all creation, to bring glory unto him, he's going to do a work to redeem a people out of their sin, not because we deserve it, not because he looked down and said, well, that one's doing pretty good, I'm going to get him. No, he said, in spite of their sin, I'm going to redeem them out of their sin, and I'm going to make peace by the blood of the cross. And I went from being God's enemy to being God's child because he made the means to bring peace between us. If it was left up to me, what would I do? I'd still be warring against him, right? Who's going to win that war? God is, every single time. It's not even a war. It's already done. It's already completed, but I think that I have some kind of ability to reconcile to himself all things, to bring this peace, all things, the totality of all things, right? The universe, right? Romans chapter 8 again. He's going to redeem this entire creation, and then he's going to come and dwell, and it's going to be the heaven earth where he will dwell with his people. All things, whether on earth or in heaven, nothing escapes Christ's reach. Physical or spiritual, because that's how preeminent he is. That is how sufficient he is. Nothing escapes the reach of Jesus Christ. And making peace, how? By the blood of his cross. which is the work of the cross, the death, the shedding of the blood, to satisfy the wrath of God towards evil sin, and to give us life, forgiveness, and justification. I love justification, because I have been declared righteous for my sin because of Christ. I will never stand before God and give an account for my sin, because Christ took it once and for all in my faith. Ephesians 2, a couple of verses I'll read to you. So, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For by himself, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the divine wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Friends, outside of Christ, the relationship that we have with the Creator God is a enemy, a hostility relationship. It's not a passive thing. It is a relationship that will culminate with the death of the creation. But in Jesus Christ, he did the work to bring that hostility to an end. He brought the law of commandments to an end, and he has created a new law and put it on our hearts, and he is our new law. I died to the old law that says under that law, if I break it, I die. Christ died in my place, has given me a new law that says trust in me and my work and have life. How important is Jesus Christ? Friends, it's not enough just to know facts about Jesus Christ, but it is only to trust in who he is and what he has done, and to never forget what we have in him, because sometimes we do. But again, all of what Christ has done for us, he has come into this creation to, in the most perfect way, demonstrate who the Father is to us, to demonstrate what we've done to the Father, to him, to the Spirit in our rebellion and our sin, to declare the only way we can have peace and forgiveness from that sin is by trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone, because he's the very one that is able to do that because of who he is. There is no other like him, which is why all world religions put the focus on me. I can do better because I'm so awesome. But when I read this Bible, that's not the picture that I get of man. I get hopelessness. I get death. And by the way, it's not a passive death. It is an active death, according to Romans 1, where I'm suppressing all truth about God. This creation cries out the glory of God, and I suppress it, and I worship me instead of him. And if it wasn't for somebody coming along and talking about and preaching the gospel to me, I would be hopeless in my sin, thinking I'm doing pretty good. But the glory of the gospel is that the Spirit of God opens my eyes to the foolishness of me thinking I had any good in me at all. And it brings me to the point where I can trust in the only one who is good, and that is Jesus Christ. Friends, what are you trusting in this morning? And maybe you've trusted Christ, but life has gotten you distracted. I want to remind you, come back and trust in the only one who's worth trusting, and allow him to carry you through whatever it is you're going through, the good times, the bad times, the in-between times, whatever it is. We're to rely on him all times. Father, we thank you for tonight, or this morning, and as our worship team comes to lead us in our time of invitation, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would just encourage us this morning because of who you are, what you've done for us, Lord, and what you've declared and what you've destroyed and what you've set up, all because of who you are. And Lord, may we trust in you this morning and you alone for all things, for our hope, for our help, for our strength, our endurance, our perseverance, our ability to walk through the things that we're walking through. Lord, help us to trust in you. If there is someone here who doesn't know you as Savior, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would just open their eyes and convict their hearts until they cry out to trusting in you and in you alone. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray, amen. And you may stand.